Amen. Well, happy 4th of July to you. You all are looking so good this morning. Looking real good. Some of you got nice new haircuts, and I gotta mention it. I always gotta mention it. Look at Miss Ashlock. Don't she look fly this morning? Look, she cut all her hair off, and she's just got that. I think I might style my hair like that. I like it. Look, comb it back a little, stick it up a little. Yeah, that looks good. It looks good. Looks good. Let me look around here. Let me see some new styles here. All right, I know some of you are getting embarrassed, so I'll stop. Amen. All right, church. Well, I want to look at one verse of Scripture this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you would turn there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Later on in the message, I want to go to the Gospel of Matthew. But I have a kind of a unique word, unique message this morning. The title of the message, now listen to the title, All the Dogs Are Welcome in the Kingdom. All the dogs are welcome in the kingdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Are you there? It says, anyone who is among the living has hope. If you're alive today, you've got hope. Anyone who is among the living has hope. And then he says something really strange. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Strange. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who is the writer of this book, he brings before us so many gleanings of wisdom for us to meditate on, gleanings of wisdom for us to hold on to as we are challenged through this life. And in Ecclesiastes 9:4, church, he utters the strangest truth. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. But I believe that hidden within the fibers of this text is a word of encouragement for us, is a word about the church, is a word about the kingdom that we must give heed to. He compares the supremacy of a live dog over a dead lion. Now, the lion is said to be the king of the jungle. His jaws are so powerful, the lion's jaws are so powerful that they can crush through bone. His roar is so fierce that it paralyzes his opponent with fear, and the legs of the little rabbit become impotent and will not move when it hears the roar of the lion. This is an illustration that we find in the New Testament when it says that the enemy, Satan, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, desiring to create a fear in you and me that causes spiritual paralysis. I mean, the church, the roar of the lion is so awesome that it can be heard for miles in the jungle. And everything in the jungle begins to scamper when the lion roars. Everything flees when the lion roars. Back in the 80s, when I was on a missions trip to Africa, and we were about to go to bed, and we heard that roar, I wanted out of there quickly. That scared the bejeebies out of me, okay? It felt like the mountain shook when the lion roared. That's how powerful it was. But if the lion is dead, the rabbit, who nearly had a heart attack when the lion was alive, the rabbit, if the lion is dead, will leap on top of that dead carcass and eat a leaf right over top of his head, because regardless of how fierce you used to be, if the lion is dead, no one is afraid of an enemy once he is terminated. See, no matter how powerful you used to be, if you're not powerful now, your previous testimony means nothing at all. In fact, Solomon tells us it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Now, in today's society, today, in the present, when we think about dogs, I mean, I love dogs. I've always had a dog. We have dog shows, dog pedicures, dog manicures. A dog is known as man's best friend. Dogs are great pets. We love dogs. But church, you got to understand, in the Bible, in Bible days, a dog was basically a rodent or a pest that ate out of the trash. A dog had no glory, no honor. There were no pet baths, no pet shops, no poodles. A dog was basically a rodent, as I said, and a pest who ate out of the trash. There was no honor at all in being a dog. And in spite of being a dirty, mangy, infested creature, God says through Solomon that it's still better to be a live dog than a dead lion. In other words, it's better to be alive and not be glorious than to have once been glorious and now be dead. And when I think about this, many things come to my mind, because the church lives too much in the past, talking about the power that used to be, or the anointing that used to flow, or how God blessed in the past, and what God did back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. But church, the Bible says it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. I mean, I don't want to hear any more talk about the successes of people who are dead and gone. I don't want to worship at the shrine of past successes. I need a living, present Savior who's able to help me right now. In spite of all the problems and the challenges and the obstacles and the weaknesses and the dilemmas and the divisions that we wrestle with in the church today, that perhaps the early church didn't encounter, it still says it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Now, if we understand this theologically, when you start talking about dogs and lions, theologically, when you start talking about a lion, you have to think of Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you start talking about the royalty of Israel. And theologically, if you were to ask the theologian what it meant to be a dog, he would say a dog is somebody who was separated from God, who did not have a covenant with God, was separated from the commonwealth of Israel, estranged. They were children of disobedience and unable to walk in the light of the glorious liberty that comes from understanding who you are in the Lord. That's how the theologian would describe a dog. And even with that theological distinction, Solomon says it's still better to be a live dog than to be a dead lion. Now, when we start dealing with these issues, that there's something that you've got to understand. God has a way of moving through unlikely methods and moving through the strangest people to accomplish his will and purpose. Isn't that true? See, because church, we like to divide up people by looking at the outward. See, that's how we seem to divide people. Who's eligible and who's not eligible to be used by God? We seem to divide that by the outward. And I want to tell you this morning, don't ever get so high and mighty in ministry that you think you are all that and no one can do it like you and you cannot be replaced. Don't ever get to that place, because I'm going to tell you something. I've seen God do it. God will take some drunk underneath a bridge, save him, clean him up, anoint him with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he'll take your place, and your high and mighty self will have to sit down. You cannot look at what a person is right now and always be able to determine where they are going, because sometimes God will use somebody that nobody thought he was going to use, because that's the kind of God he is. Can you say amen? Now, see, the Israelites, with what I just said, the Israelites had a problem with that. Throughout the Bible, they put a lot of pride and confidence into their background and into their resume. In fact, in the Bible, whenever it talks about a character in the Bible and doesn't mention their name, it suggests by the lack of a name, like when it says a certain man or a certain woman or the Canaanite woman, it suggests, when the Bible does that, it suggests that the specifics about that man or woman are not important. It just says a certain man. Because whenever the man was or the woman was important, but important enough to be dignified, it would always call his name, it would always name them to add credence and validity to his purpose. It would always go back also into the lineage and talk about who his father was. Like when the scripture mentions blind Bartimaeus, it says blind Bartimaeus was the son of Timaeus. So see, there was something different about that when they did that. When it takes the time to tell you who he was, it's saying he's blind, but he is somebody. He's blind, but don't think he's a nobody. He came from good stock. And whenever they mention the name, whenever they mention the name and the background, it's very important, because the Israelites put a great deal of importance in who begat who, and who was the son of so-and-so. And that's why, church, there are entire chapters in the scripture devoted to genealogies. Because background and pedigree was everything. You were only someone or somebody if you had a good background. They put a great deal of stock into culture. Even when they prayed. Look how they prayed. They prayed through the family culture. They prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They approached God through the family tree of the covenant they had with God. And they would beseech God in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to move on their behalf. That's how they prayed. They prayed through the family culture. Now, church, with all that in mind, with all I just said in mind, you can imagine their shock. You can imagine their shock when God unveils the King of Israel, the Christ of glory, the great I am, the Holy One, Jesus Christ himself. You can imagine their shock when he begins to read Christ's background. Now, they do that. They wanted to read his background so they would know that he was a king. And church, the background, the genealogy starts out real good. Ooh, it starts out real good because it mentions all the patriarchs, people that would make Israel stick out their chest, like Abraham. Oh, yes, 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 Abraham. Woo, yes, Abraham. Father Abraham, we know him. He should be in the genealogy. He's the father of faith. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He left his country and kindred and sojourned for a land. Yes, 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 Abraham. That's good pedigree for a king, Abraham. Ooh, who's next? Who's next? Isaac. Yes, yes, we know Isaac. Isaac was absolutely awesome. He was the promised seed when Sarah's womb was wrinkled and dead and impotent and unable to produce. God gave a seed that produced the promised seed, Isaac. Yes, we know Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, great pedigree. Oh, Jacob? Jacob is next? Yes, yes, we know Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became the progenitor of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Jacob was the one who wrestled with God in the middle of the night and got a name change, entered into a covenant, and became Israel. You know Jacob, absolutely awesome. Abraham produced the seed. Isaac passed the seed. Jacob multiplied the seed. Joseph delivered the seed. Moses saved the seed. Joshua established the seed. Ooh, yes, yes, yes. What a background this Jesus has. Wonderful pedigree. Great pedigree. Great genealogy. And I can understand why they would have talked about all these wonderful men. But what is strange is that in the midst of mentioning all of those patriarchs, they omitted the matriarch. They didn't say anything about Sarah. Conservative, sanctified Sarah was not mentioned at all. Nothing is said about Rebecca or Rachel or any of the virtuous women that were there in the text. Nothing was said about them. And Israel was saying, when are you going to mention some of our virtuous women? And right in the middle of Christ's genealogy, the Holy Spirit says, Ruth. Ruth? Wait a minute. You know, church, there's certain things that will make you blush when God starts talking about them. Ruth? Wait a minute. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was of the wrong culture for Israel. She came from an idolatrous background. She was separated from the commonwealth of Israel. She was an outcast. Watch, to the Israelites, Ruth was a dog. But church, she was in the family tree. Wait a minute. Listen, church. You would be surprised who God has included in the family tree. Listen, we got to be real careful about becoming a spiritual elitist and some type of yuppie society who wants to control and monitor who God can bless. Because God even had Ruth in the family tree. Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. And they said, oh, geez, don't say anything about Ruth. You know, Ruth, she had that little indiscretion, that little incident. And Boaz was kind of going through some changes, I guess, the night that Ruth came into the bed and he covered her with the skirts. And, you know, it was kind of a weak moment. He'd been drinking a little bit. You know how that goes. Oh, but listen, church, she was still in the family tree. And watch, she produced Obed, who produced Jesse, who produced your King David. Came right through the womb of an idolatrous woman. King David's great-great-grandmother was a star worshiper. So it was hard for them to understand how Ruth could be in the family tree, because they considered her a dog. And before they could get over that incident, they were blushing a little bit. Okay, well, don't say nothing else. You know, before they could recover from that incident, the Holy Spirit says, what about Tamar? Tamar? You know Tamar? You know loose Tamar? Tamar? Loose Tamar, who got tired of waiting on a husband, dressed up like a prostitute, crossed her legs, pulled up her skirt, and started kicking those 3-inch heels, waiting on Judah. You know Judah. She was waiting on Judah to come stepping by, and she seduced him over into a corner. But watch, they produced 2 sons. Perez and Zerah, watch, who are in the lineage of Jesus. Lord, have mercy. Israel saying, well, don't say nothing about that. I mean, Don't bring that up. My goodness. You know, you see, church, there's something that God could bring up about anybody in here that would make you shut up. Oh, yes. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. You can sit up there looking real wonderful and important and prestigious, but somewhere in your family, somewhere in your past, somewhere in your childhood, somewhere among your cousins or your daughters or Aunt Lucy or Grandma Bessie or whoever, there's something you don't want anybody to know about. But I got news for you today. God knows. God knows. Turn to your neighbor and say, God knows your business. Don't act all cute and like God doesn't know your business. Oh, after they were so, Ruth, Tamar, and church, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost says, Rahab. What? Rahab? Oh, church, there are some dogs in the house. Rahab, you know Rahab. Most of the time when the scripture mentions Rahab, it also attaches her name to her occupation. And it calls her Rahab the harlot. Now, church, you know what that means? You know what that means? She just wasn't a street hooker, church. She ran a house. She was the Heidi Fleiss or whatever her name is of the Bible days. She ran a whole house. You know, a place where all the gentlemen could go when they came over into the promised land. They went to Rahab's house. They all knew where Rahab's house was. Rahab, in the genealogy of Jesus, she was blemished, she was tattered, she was torn. God said, yeah, she was messed up, she fooled around, she was tattered, she did a whole lot of stuff. Rahab the prostitute, who ended up alongside Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Church, I'm going to tell you something, and this is just plain and simple. When God gets ready to write your name down, no devil in hell can blot it out. Now, Israel was getting nervous at this point. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth. Israel was really getting nervous. And to add insult to injury, the Holy Ghost said, write up Bathsheba. Bathsheba? And they said, oh, no. No, not King David's weekend excursion. Are you kidding me? Don't tell them that the good king had a problem with voyeurism that led to adultery, that led to murder. Don't say anything about the family secret. Keep all those little skeletons locked up in the closet. Church, what I like about the Word of God and what I like about God, when he tells it all. I mean, there's nothing hidden. He tells it all. He just doesn't say Bathsheba. He said that was Uriah's wife. See, church, don't ever let anybody intimidate you by how impressive they act or how holy they act. Because the only reason you're intimidated is because you don't know everything about them. That's why you're intimidated. See, there are little excerpts of my life. There are little excerpts of your life. If God would put it up on the screen here, there are certain little flashbacks out of your life. If they would hit the screen this morning. Certain little issues, right? And thoughts that you've had. and conversations that you've had behind somebody's back and ideas that came across your brain. If they came across the loudspeaker for everybody to hear, listen, you would turn purple, put your finger up, and tip right on out of here. Why, church? Because nobody's heard all of your life and testimony. There are some things you haven't told anybody. That's why we just talked about the blood. That's why there's power in the blood, church. You can go ahead and be cute all you want, but I today want to thank God for the blood. Because what can go up on that screen about me is covered by the blood. There's power in the blood. There's cleansing in the blood. There's deliverance in the blood. There's restoration in the blood. There's reconciliation in the blood. Grace and peace is in the blood. It's all in the blood. Oh, my God, church. Jesus, your Lord and our God, oh, my God, Jesus had in the family roots amongst all those lions and all the prestigious, preeminent, powerful personalities of the Old Testament mingled in the fibers of the family tapestry was a bunch of dogs. Israel did not want to hear those other names mentioned as part of the lineage of the king they were waiting for. They didn't want to hear Ruth and Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab. Why? Why didn't they want to hear that? Because they couldn't consider themselves exclusive and elite when all those other names are mentioned with the great patriarchs. All those lions, and now you're including all those dogs? See, that takes away our exclusiveness. Church, do you know that it's part of our fallenness that makes us not just want to be in any group, but an exclusive group? It's part of our fallenness. We will exclude others because of pride, because of fear, because of ignorance, or because of the desire to feel superior. We divide and we exclude people because of race, because of culture, because of economic status, because of background, and because of behavior. Because if I can exclude you because of your behavior, I feel more righteous and spiritually superior. And that tendency, church, is in the fallen human spirit to exclude. And religion has done a great job of exclusion. A great job. And in the act of exclusion, we divide the world into us and them. And I see the ultimate damage of something like that in phrases like ethnic cleansing, which suggests that someone is other than me and is dirty and needs to be removed. Israel could not understand how people that they would have considered dogs could be in the lineage of Jesus, in the lineage of the king they were waiting for. Now, Jesus himself, when he was on earth, he walked and preached and ministered looking for faith. He was looking for it. And do you know there are only two people in the Gospels, only two, that impressed Jesus with real faith? And church, neither of them were lions. They were both dogs. One was an old centurion who was hedonistic and polytheistic. He was never groomed in the synagogue. He was a doggy man. And you know what Jesus told him? Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. Amongst all the lions, I couldn't find this kind of faith. The second place Jesus found great faith is the story I want to go to right now. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. I told you this was unique. Are you with me? Thank you, Ray. Matthew chapter 15. Here is the second story of great faith. Again, there were only two. And here is the second one. It's about the Canaanite woman. The second place Jesus found great faith. It says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I'm going to tell you, I want you to listen to me read this closely, because every jot and tittle and line of this story is so important. Leaving, even the place they were at, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, Jesus, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Jesus replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, church, let's really look into this. Because here again, you have a woman with no name, a Canaanite woman, a dog, a woman with no name. She comes to Jesus because her daughter was demon-possessed. And I got to tell you, church, this story used to be so confusing to me. Because at first glance, when you read it, it can make Jesus look almost mean. But I think this story, if we really look at it and understand it, I think this story is about a master teacher trying to help his students understand God's desire to exclude no one and to bring all who will allow him into his embrace. So I think for us to grasp the real point of this passage, you have to see this encounter. Watch. You have to see this encounter. Jesus is giving a test. He is testing the disciples, and he is testing the woman. So we have to look at it like this in order to really understand it. You've got to see this as Jesus is giving a test. He's testing the disciples, and he's testing the woman. Now, the story takes place, it says, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. They were two Phoenician cities located on the Mediterranean coast, and the Jews despised the people who lived there. Despise them. So this woman would already be regarded by the disciples as an outcast. She was a member of the most spiritually degraded people they knew. And as we said, the woman comes to Jesus. She comes crying out for mercy. Watch. She humbles herself. She calls Jesus, if you look at it again, in verse 22, she calls Jesus Son of David. Okay, so she knows something about Judaism. She's deeply respectful, and her desperation causes her to cross ethnicity and gender boundaries that were not crossed in that day. So the Bible says when she first ran up on Jesus and told him she needs a miracle, watch. What did Jesus do? She runs up to Jesus. She calls him the Son of David. She says, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering from demon possession. And what does the next verse say? Jesus did not answer a word. What? I mean, people, church, are always getting up talking about how they prayed and God answered and you believed him for this or believed him for that and you got it. Listen, I don't need you to tell me how to act when he answers. I need you to tell me how to act when he doesn't. Because I want to confess to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there have been times that I have prayed all night and God answered not a word. I need somebody to tell me what to do when all hell is breaking loose and trouble is everywhere and God doesn't say a word. It says Jesus did not answer a word. The woman's daughter is suffering terribly. She appeals to Jesus here with humility and reverence, and he did not answer a word. He responds with apparent silence, indifference, and rejection. Now, that's what it looks like. Now, notice in the text, Matthew doesn't try to hide this when he writes this. Matthew deliberately draws our attention to this fact because Matthew knows something we don't know yet. Matthew knows that this is a test. He knows how the story will end, but for now, he wants us to struggle with whatever Jesus is up to. The woman could have walked away at this point, couldn't she? I mean, she had to decide right there and then, how deeply do I want healing for my daughter? And how much am I really willing to trust this man? That's part of the woman's test. Now, let's turn our attention to the disciples. Because Jesus is also giving the disciples a test. The disciples are not surprised, church, that Jesus doesn't talk to this woman. When he said, Jesus answered not a word, because in their minds, what rabbi would talk to this woman? So Jesus deliberately ignores the woman and watches the disciples to see what they will do. Jesus is slick. I wish I could think of stuff like that in the middle of conversations to test people, you know? That's so slick. Jesus deliberately ignores the woman and watches the disciples to see what they will do. In other words, do they get it? Do they understand what Jesus is all about? Now, the disciples, they respond strongly because they are quite confident that their words will meet with Jesus' approval. Verse 23, look at verse 23. He says, Jesus did not answer a word. So what did the disciples do? They came to Jesus and urged him, send her away. Now watch what they say. For she keeps crying after who? Us. Wait a minute. I want you to notice they said us. The us is a little grandiose. Church, she hasn't said anything to them at all. But they generously include themselves in Jesus' power and ministry. She's bothering us. Send her away. See, church, that's their desire, though, to be exclusive. To put up walls around, watch, our inner circle. And since Cain and Abel, the human race, has been building walls. Walls go up between husbands and wives. The walls go up between co-workers and between denominations and between cultures and races and countries. And here we have, in this story, we have a wall in this story between a desperate Gentile woman and 12 self-important disciples. Listen, church, there are always people around us who feel left out. Always. Maybe it's somebody at work that people don't really pay attention to. Maybe it's a widow in your neighborhood who doesn't get many visits. Maybe there's a wall between you and a person of another color. Maybe there's a wall, church, between you and somebody in the church because of something that happened in a ministry. And we don't mean for these walls to be there, but yet we don't take any steps to knock them down. Now, Jesus here, he goes on to what I would call part two of the exam or the test. Look at his next words in verse 24. He responds to the disciples. The disciples say, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He responds to the disciples. Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, why does Jesus say this? Because on many other occasions, Jesus makes it very clear that he came for the whole world and he is not willing that any should perish. So why does Jesus here tell the disciples that he's not going to respond to this woman when in fact, later on, that's exactly what he does? Church, Jesus is testing. Great teachers don't just give lectures and hand out information. Great teachers know that experience is more powerful than just presentation. So Jesus doesn't give the disciples a lecture about that smug, exclusive attitudes. He tries to show them through real life experience. So watch, Jesus appears to agree with them. He says, "Of course, I'll get rid of her, disciples. I'm only sent to Israel, God's favorites. We don't have any time for this Gentile, female, second-rate riffraff. Good call, guys. Good call. I'll send her away." But Jesus doesn't send the woman away. Jesus watched to see how the disciples would respond. Would anybody disagree? Would anyone get it? No. They don't get it because they all nod their heads. "That's right, Jesus. Send her away." At the same time, the woman is going through part two of her test. Now, although Jesus is talking to and facing the disciples, the woman hears everything that's said. Jesus' words say to her, "You are an outsider. I am the son of David. You are not my mission. Why should I serve you?" Now here's her test. Is her concern for her child so deep? Is her confidence in Jesus' passion and power so strong that she will persevere in her petition despite the obstacles? Even when he seems unwilling to help her, will she persevere? Verse 25. Here comes the woman. "The woman came and knelt before him Lord, help me, she says. Now, the woman kneels before him, church. That is a posture of reverence and humility, and she utters one single phrase, which is the cry of the human soul, Lord, help me. The disciples watch this. They're watching this. Now, their theology tells them that this woman is to be shunned and rejected and ignored and turned away. But then they hear this cry of desperation coming out of this woman. Could it possibly be that God is better than their theology? Because the whole incident here, church, for the disciples, it is challenging their sense of identity. It is challenging their prejudices, their beliefs about their own superiority, and it is challenging who it is God really loves. The disciples don't get it yet. So Jesus speaks again, verse 26. Jesus speaks again. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What is Jesus saying? Jesus, in effect, is saying to the disciples, you want to get rid of this woman? You want to limit my ministry to Israel? Okay, I'll do what you ask, but before I do, take a moment to watch her, listen to her daughter scream. The test, church, for the disciples is, will any of them speak up for this woman? Will any of them really love her? That's the test. And no, not one, not today. There will be other tests for the disciples, and they will do better. But they're still learning. Now, this is the hardest part of the test for the woman. Because what would make this woman, in the midst of all these lions, what would make her, in the midst of all these lions, stumble up into the presence of Jesus and be called a dog and not leave? Church, when he called her a dog, instead of disagreeing, she agreed. She said, yes, Lord. Yes, I'm a dog. Yes, you got that right. I'm a dog. But this woman knew the advantages of being a dog because I heard her say, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, I could imagine when she said that, the disciples looking on with just open mouths. Because why? Why would they be stunned? Why would they look on with open mouths? Because they had never seen anyone show such confidence with Jesus or demonstrate such risk-taking love. Never. When this woman approached them, they thought they were watching their inferior. They never thought in their wildest dreams that this woman would have something to teach them, but she does. It turns out that she is their master in every respect. Why? Because this woman is relating to Jesus on a level of understanding and humility and trust, listen, that puts them to shame. Jesus concludes in verse 28, listen. Jesus says, then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Listen, church. Jesus says, when I really got ready to find great faith, I found it in the heart of a dog. Amen. I'm going to ask our music team if they would just come back. and close us in song this morning, let me say this in closing, church. And I want you to listen to me carefully. Every single one of us in this room is going to face the same test. You hear me? Every single one of us in this room is going to face the same test. At some time, some circumstance, on some level, we are going to face the same test that the disciples did. And watch, that test is going to challenge our sense of identity. It's going to challenge our prejudices. It's going to challenge our beliefs about our own superiority. And it's going to challenge who it is God really loves, just like this test did. And it will be a test that challenges the exclusiveness that is so much at the core of our fallenness and at the core of our soul. And church, the purpose of the test will be to begin to root all that out of us. You know, my hope is that you will do well on the test. My hope is that you and I are living as students and pupils of Jesus Christ, devoted to learning from Him how to love. Devoted to learning from Him how to include, and learning from Him how to break down barriers wherever and whatever those barriers might be. Let's be at the Rising Church, the Breaking Down Barrier Church. How are you going to respond to the test when it comes? Because I want you to remember this. All dogs are welcome in the kingdom. Amen. Can you say amen? Amen? Come on, stand to your feet. Let's close in song this morning. Church, happy 4th of July week. Continue to celebrate your freedom.